1 Corinthians 15, 1 to 11. Paul writes, "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And that he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect, though I worked harder than all of them. Not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed." We thank God for his word and look to him to help us grasp it and then to apply it later on. Well, no made-up stories of pastors' fraternals today, just straightforward truth that probably we've all got well used to the retail trade, moving us quickly from one season to the next. The Christmas cards and Christmas wrapping paper go on 50% sale, either on Christmas Eve or shortly after Christmas. The Christmas puddings go on 50% discount about the same time, and we stock up for next year. And then suddenly the space that they've created on the shelves is replaced with Easter eggs, and off we are into the next season of the retail calendar. Easter's only over a week, and probably if you go looking for Easter eggs tomorrow morning in Tesco's, you'll find there's none left. If there are, could you let me know if I haven't had one yet? But that's the way the merchandising goes in our world today. Currently, it's Titanic. And then a few days' time, Titanic will get sunk into the annals of the past, and we'll be on to Jubilee, and then shortly after Jubilee, we'll be on to Olympics. And so the cycle goes round, moved on quickly from one thing to the next. I think in church life, there's a great danger that we get highly excited as God's people at Easter. We love the message of Christ crucified and risen again. We go around each other, hugging each other for Easter Day and celebrating Christ being risen from the dead. Very easy to kind of allow a week to go by and slip back into the kind of business as usual routine, and the Easter message has got left back in the weeks that have passed and no longer live and meaningful to us. The Easter message, however, does raise lots of questions, questions that don't go away as quickly as Easter eggs do. And when we turn to 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is dealing with some of the questions raised by the whole theme of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. There's no suggestion, as far as I know, anywhere in theological circles that 1 Corinthians 15 was Paul's Easter special message. It just seems to be part of his ministry as he wrote to a church dealing with the things that kept on cropping up amongst God's people in that day and age. They're big questions. Some of them probably came to the surface just as Christians in Corinth began to think through the aftermath of Christ's death and resurrection. Some perhaps rose to the surface when the church went out and preached Christ risen from the dead to a world that was sceptical and unbelieving in it. Whether it were questions within themselves or whether it's questions out there in the world beyond them, Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 tackles some of those tough questions and works his way through the answers to them. Dom asked me just before the service started whether, when I said this was a short series, how short it was going to be. And I said, well, I can promise you it's shorter than Job, which doesn't really answer you anything at all. But probably 3 or 4 weeks looking at some of the questions that Paul raises and tackles in 1 Corinthians 15, dealing with the resurrection. I think some of the questions are things that you and I are perfectly comfortable with and probably don't entertain any doubt or uncertainty about them. But we face people every day in life. And some of the questions Paul deals with are the sort of questions they ask us sometimes. And it's one thing believing something yourself. It's a bit different trying to explain it to somebody else who has no Christian conviction at all. And so I hope that some of the issues that we look at through 1 Corinthians 15 will simply enable us to more effectively and biblically answer those who ask questions about the resurrection of us. At the same time, I think as Christians, the more we go on in life, sometimes the more complex things seem to be. If you're saved at 10 years of age and you just take by faith what God has said, it's fairly comparatively simple. When you get to 65 years of age and you're still pondering the things you believed long ago, sometimes more question marks arise. It seems to me that some of the things that Paul touches on in 1 Corinthians 15 are things that keep on puzzling us as God's children long after we first came to faith in Christ as Saviour. So whether you look at some of these things with me and say, yeah, I know somebody else who's asking that question and now I can go out and I can tackle it with them, or whether you say, I've had my own uncertainties about that, and Paul's helpful under God's guidance in answering that, well, either way, I hope it's a blessing to us. I want to start tonight as a first one-off, simply saying the resurrection is a big deal. It's come to most Easters, as with Christmas nowadays, the media often greet the approach of Easter with some kind of major topic to sell the newspapers and to pour scorn on the Christian church in doing so. Over past years, they've focused on bishops who deny the resurrection, or scientists who have disproved it, or archaeologists who've contradicted it, or theologians who have reinterpreted it, or whatever. And the media throws up these things to say, well, it's okay for the Christian church to make a big thing of the crucifixion and resurrection story, but what about answering our questions? I looked in vain this year for that kind of response from the media. Maybe you saw it and I just didn't. But as though we live in a different world, or beginning to live in a different world, where their attitude is, well, it doesn't really matter. If you want to believe that, that's up to yourself. You know, just don't thrust it on anybody else. Don't ask anyone else to believe it. If you want to take that little myth and make it your own little treasure, you just feel free to do so. And the view is that such things are no big deal, one way or the other. And very easily that can seep into our own minds and thoughts, well, is it such a big deal? What is the big issue in Christianity? Well, Paul introduces the theme here in verses 1 to 11 by demonstrating that the resurrection is a big deal. For Paul, as he writes these people, and there are people there in the church who didn't believe in the resurrection. There are people in the church at Corinth who believe the resurrection had already taken place. There's some who believe the resurrection is just a spiritual thing, not an actual bodily thing. He tackles all that kind of issue in this chapter. But I think he starts by simply saying, you know what, the resurrection is a big deal, a big issue. First of all, because it's part of the saving gospel. The good news itself rests in part on the resurrection. Again, it's part of our culture that people say, well, you know, we think the heart of Christianity is the teaching of Jesus and the Sermon on the Mount and 1 Corinthians 13 on love. You know, that's what changes the world. And it's no big deal whether Jesus actually died on the cross and whether he actually rose again and whether that resurrection was physical and bodily or whether it's just in the minds and hearts. It doesn't matter. All that matters is the teaching, the truth that he's imparted to our generation. Or some will say, we get the cross. You know, the cross is absolutely essential for. We can see it on the cross. There was an example of Jesus suffering, sacrificing for other people. We get the cross because on the cross, Jesus paying a ransom price, he's paying a debt, he's being our redeemer. But in a sense, it doesn't really matter whether he rose from the dead or not afterwards. It was all what happened on the cross that mattered. Paul won't allow us to section things up in that way. The resurrection is part of a whole gospel through which these folk he's writing to will be saved if they hold to all the words that he's spoken to them. So Paul sees this thing as one intact whole, and you can't say, well, I'll take that part of the gospel and I'll leave those wee bits out because they aren't just as credible as the others are. The Christian message to the non-Christian world is not made more appealing or more effective by leaving the resurrection out. The kind of argument used at times as well, look, we don't really know for sure about the resurrection. It's hard to get witnesses and proof and hard to describe it scientifically. So just leave it out and the world will get the basic Christian truth without it. And it'll be far more appealing than trying to persuade a skeptical generation like ours to embrace this resurrection idea. But those who argue that people find the resurrection so difficult to believe and it's better omitted are totally wrong. One of the main strands of Paul's message in this chapter is that the opposite is the case. Leave the resurrection out of the good news, and what's left simply isn't worth having. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead has such far-reaching implications that denying it or omitting it from our gospel neutralizes the gospel. It robs the gospel of its power and impact. What we are left with is no gospel at all. And quickly back to Galatians. Start to fiddle with the content of the gospel and soon you're left with none whatsoever. Our grandchildren like to play Jenga when they come to us. You're not sure of Jenga, the wooden bits that build up into a tower, and then each of you pulls out a bit from the tower and makes sure that the whole wooden tower stays in place. And everyone's watching everybody else to see who pulls out the wrong bit, and then the whole thing collapses. In a sense, I think it's a perfect picture of what Paul's saying here, that if you take the resurrection plank out of the gospel, then the whole gospel collapses. The work of Christ upon the cross is not proved to be accepted by God other than by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. The very person of Jesus himself is underscored by his resurrection from the dead, declared to be the Son of God with power according to the resurrection from the dead. So everything about Jesus, everything about his person, everything about his work, everything about his ministry, everything about his teaching, everything about his hope and his assurance to us as Christians is destroyed if that gospel plank of resurrection is removed and we're left without it. The whole gospel collapses when the resurrection is denied, minimized, or omitted. I find that very helpful. I think it's helpful that Paul starts this great chapter off with that theme. The resurrection is important because it's part of the saving gospel. And later on, he's going to go into all sorts of other little interesting things about the resurrection. He'll deal with the eyewitnesses. He'll deal with his own personal experience of meeting the risen Christ from the dead. He'll deal with the scriptures which have forecasted the resurrection of Jesus. All those things are important. He'll deal with the impact of Christ be not risen from the dead, then our faith is the vain. We are of all men most miserable. But he starts with this issue, that we have no gospel unless that gospel embraces the truth of Christ raised from the dead as well. If there is no resurrection, we might as well close shop and go back home. There's no Christianity left where the resurrection is ignored or denied. It's a big deal. Now, I'm fairly confident no one here would argue with me on that, but I say to us, as Christian people witnessing to a world that takes that, well, it's no big deal, it's no big issue. We think you can take or leave the resurrection. And I'm a good Christian, but I don't go through the whole thing of actually believing in a physical body that came back to life again. I think it's just Jesus and the Spirit came back to his disciples and they were persuaded. Anyone who talks that way has not just got a slightly different take on the gospel. As far as Paul's concerned, they have no reason to continue preaching any gospel, for the good news has been destroyed if the resurrection is ignored. It's part of the saving gospel. Second, it's a big deal because it's primary among Bible truths. Think here the words of verse 3. First of all, or in the NIV, as of first importance. Throughout his letters, even throughout this letter to the Corinthians, Paul has proclaimed many great Bible truths. Take this letter along with all the other letters he wrote before this one and after this one, and you can just think of truth after truth after truth that Paul explained and expounded to different Christians at different times. We're thankful to God for that. But here, he lists these truths as of first importance. Christ died for our sins, was buried, and was raised on the third day. He describes these as being things according to the scriptures, written down things accepted by Paul and by the churches like Corinth. He sees these as primary truths. They are non-negotiable truths. Or, to change the imagery, they are the foundational truths. They lie at the very core of things. That foundation laid by the apostles and prophets included this great theme that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and was raised on the third day. We're always thankful to God that we don't need a theological degree to be saved. Remember in college with Mr. Shields, we used to ask him, well, what is the bare minimum? Typical theological students argue on all sorts of things. We say, well, what's the bare minimum that someone needs to be to believe, to understand and believe, to actually be born again, to be a Christian? And of course, you end up with great theological debates on the issue. I think if you wanted an answer, it's this. Christ died for our sins, was buried, and was raised on the third day. For Paul writing to the Corinthians with all these other themes and topics, etc., on his mind, this was the kernel of truth, and this was of primary importance. It's a big deal. I think that's worth noting, and worth noting for all kinds of reasons. It's just simply worth noting sometimes that there are some truths which are more important than others. To dare to say that sometimes, people say, oh, well, what you're saying really, Trevor, is that there are some truths that don't really matter. No, I'm not saying that. I'm saying there are some truths that are primary, that are all important, and there are others which aren't as important, though they're truth as well. It's worth remembering that when we find ourselves disagreeing with other Christians. The preacher this morning made reference to the Reformed Presbyterians. I don't doubt that he has some slight differences of opinion on church government and on baptism with said students in college. I can imagine some of the gracious conversations that are held amongst them in college. But how do we handle Christians from other denominations who differ from us? It seems to me that if we unite together saying our conviction is Christ died for our sins, was buried, and was raised on the third day, we've agreed on primary truth. And if we've agreed on that, we can agree to differ on things like church government, the regularity of the Lord's Supper, styles or absence of music in worship, etc., etc. They may be important things to us, but they're not primarily important. They're not major issues in the Christian life. And sadly, I think we have to say we've been guilty ourselves, the Baptists, sometimes of so believing passionately in the immersion of believers as the only Christian baptism, that we've allowed that to divide us off from other folk as though that were the primary truth. Even those people who believe with all their hearts that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, was buried and rose again on the third day. The fact that there are primary truths and non-primary ones, I think it's worth remembering in terms of what we choose to focus on in our own personal meditations, our quiet times, our times of study, etc. I hope that we all find ourselves enriched by every biblical truth we ever encounter in the course of our scriptural reading. But it's not a bad thing sometimes to stop ourselves and say, well, what have I majored on in my personal study, my personal meditation, my personal quiet times over the past year? Have I majored on major issues, primary truths, or have I majored on minor things? The fact that our primary truths and less important ones is worth remembering when we share our message with those who are not Christians. We have a great theme to share with unsaved people out on the street when we say Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, was buried and rose on the third day according to the scriptures. They don't need to understand our own personal views on the details of the second coming. Not to say that's unimportant, but it's not of primary importance. We don't say to someone who's never come to faith, who's never understood the way to faith in Jesus Christ, you really need to understand what I believe about the dates and the times and the places and signs, etc., that are going to take place. Or we want to say to them, here's the primary truth. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, was buried and rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. That idea of primary truth is worth remembering when we're discipling those who are new to the Christian faith. It's always a complex thing for very often those who are new to the Christian faith have loads and loads of questions. And we do wrong by them if we backpedal and ignore the questions they're asking and try and answer something altogether different that's not on their minds. But Paul himself makes distinctions between meat that is not appropriate for spiritual babies and milk, the milk of the word, that is appropriate for those who are new to the faith. And as Christians, we need to make that distinction in our own hearts and minds and work out what is primary truth that is absolutely essential for every unsaved person we meet to get a grip of, and what are the secondary things that are good, that are scriptural, that might be a blessing to our hearts and minds, but aren't up there on the primary level. For Paul, the resurrection is a big deal. It's right at the top of the list. Christ died for our sins, was buried, and was raised again on the third day. To him, that's the heart of the message he wants to get across to every living soul he ever meets as he carries out his task of being an apostle to the Gentiles in his world. It's a big deal, the resurrection, because it's part of the saving gospel. We have no saving gospel if we leave the resurrection out. It's a big deal, secondly, because it's primary among Bible truths. Thirdly, it's a big deal because it's proved with substantial evidence, verses 5 to 8. One of the questions we're often faced with nowadays is, well, how reliable were these witnesses to the resurrection of Christ from the dead? We'll look at the names in a moment or two, but run your eye down through them in verses 5 to 8. And the criticism of Christianity is the people that you vest all your confidence in as witnesses of Jesus risen from the dead were in fact people who had a vested interest in claiming that Jesus was risen from the dead. If you've been, so the argument goes, if you've been one of Jesus' disciples for 3 years and you'd followed him around and you'd said, yeah, he's a man, he's the one, he's a real deal, and then you see him die on a cross and everybody's laughing you to scorn, saying, what kind of belief have you got now? Well, you've got a real interest, a vested interest in saying, well, actually, we saw him alive from the dead. He's raised again. The grave wasn't the end. The cross wasn't the end. We've seen him alive. And so the argument would be, well, how can you say those are impartial witnesses when they're all close followers of Jesus himself? Tied to that, another very common criticism and question, sometimes a very deep one, even amongst believers, is why didn't Jesus show himself to others? We're not saying he shouldn't have shown himself to those who are listed here, but why didn't Jesus appear raised from the dead to other groups? Wouldn't the resurrection story carry a lot more weight if Jesus had gone and shown himself to Pilate shortly after Easter Sunday, as we call it? If the leaders of the Roman political and military forces had actually seen Jesus, whom they crucified on the cross, whose side their soldiers had pierced, whom their soldiers declared to be actually dead, who had taken him down from the cross, if they saw that person alive from the dead, wouldn't that have had a magnificent impact, not only upon them, but upon the whole world of that day? Or what an enormous added credibility factor there would have been if, after his resurrection, Jesus, on the very next Sabbath day, had headed for the temple, straight to all the watching Jewish leaders, teachers, high priests, all those who said, we just can't believe that he really is the Messiah. How could a Messiah die on a cross, especially at the hands of the Romans of all people? To them, the death of Jesus on the cross sealed in their minds and hearts the conviction that Jesus was an impostor and a blasphemer. How helpful, we think, it would have been if Jesus had gone straight back to the Jewish leadership and said, sorry, you were wrong. Here I am, alive from the dead. Here's the proof that I really am the Messiah, really am the Son of God. Now you can follow me, and you've got the proof right before your very eyes. They're difficult questions to answer, at least at first sight. And Paul doesn't detail the issues here, though I don't have any doubt that they were the same issues raised by people in his own day who asked the same kind of questions people still ask today. What Paul does instead of detailing out his answers to those kind of questions, lists the people who did have the privilege of seeing him risen again, verses 5 to 7. There's Peter, the 12, the 500 plus all at one time of believers, James, then all the apostles, and then it says, Paul, and me last of all, as one born out of due time, abnormally, because I had, even though I was later than all the rest, the chance to see Christ risen from the dead. So he doesn't give us an explanation of why these ones saw Jesus alive from the dead, Nor does he venture to that territory of why only those saw Jesus alive from the dead and not vast numbers of ordinary people around at that time. However, if you look at verses 9 to 11, I think we start to find some of the clues and some of our answers to the questions. What he does in verses 9 to 11 is describe himself and what he thinks is a reason why God had revealed the risen Christ to him. I am the least of the apostles. I don't even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God in me. So what Paul says is that the revelation of the risen Christ to him was what impelled him into this task he has of witnessing to the Gentile world the whole of the gospel that God has committed to him. And so when you start to think through that, you begin to understand what Paul's rationale was. Jesus appeared to people who understood the truth in its historical and scriptural context. When someone like Paul or James or the apostles saw the risen Jesus Christ, they slotted that into all they knew and understood about what the prophets had prophesied, what the scriptures had recorded, what Jesus said and claimed about himself, and the resurrection became part of that whole narrative, that whole story that was the gospel itself. If you'd taken that same resurrected Jesus and plonked him in the temple amongst all the high priests, then they may have been convinced of Jesus alive from the dead, but unlikely that they would then put Jesus into that whole perspective of what he claimed to be and what he claimed to do. So, for instance, when you go back to the Gospels and you find the resurrection of Lazarus, or the resurrection of the son of the widow woman of Nain, or the resurrection of Jairus' daughter, in each case, people in the Jewish community are watching Jesus at work. In each case, they see Jesus having the power over death and life. They see him as the one who can resurrect people back to life again. Did that impress them? Well, you can't read the Gospels without realizing that it impressed them at a certain level, but it certainly didn't drive the bulk of that leadership to personal faith and trust in Jesus and who he claimed to be. In fact, particularly with Lazarus, it had the opposite effect. When they saw that Jesus had actually raised Lazarus from the dead, then the Jewish leadership were all the more keen to get rid of him. It wasn't just Jesus' claims and powers that were at stake. It was what Jesus was wanting from them. And that they weren't prepared to give, even if they saw someone brought back from the dead again. A bit like the story Jesus said of the rich man and Lazarus. They won't, if they don't accept Moses and the prophets, they'll not believe even if they saw one risen from the dead. If you like, theologically, Paul could say that Christ died for our sins and was raised for our justification. That resurrection has a part to play in the whole theology of salvation itself. That's why here at the beginning he's saying that this is part of the gospel by which we are saved. Christ appeared to people who got that message and who could understand how important the resurrection actually was to everything they believed in terms of our salvation through Christ. I think even more importantly, Jesus appeared to people who had a passion to share that truth and bring others to a place of faith and trust in him. Last week, as we had our Easter evening together, thought of the king in the room. The point we're making was that the actual presence of the risen Christ among his people should always have an impact on them. And perhaps you could say lots of different impacts on them. Christ spelled it out to Thomas and then to the rest of the disciples in terms of, blessed are you because you have seen and believed. More blessed are those who have not seen, yet have believed. going all the way back to Abraham, as we've heard recently in Galatians, and heard again this morning, so well put forward. God has looked for people to respond to him on the basis of faith and trust in his word and his promises. He hasn't looked for people to come up with loads and loads of proofs and say, well, I accept the proofs, and so logically I have to become a Christian. He's looking for people who will hear the word and say, I believe in the one who has spoken that. I put my faith and trust in that, and I'm drawn out to follow that king who has died on the cross and is in the room with us. So those who are given the physical picture of Jesus' actual life from the dead, who witness the resurrection, are people who will be able to share with passion and heart concern with unbelievers this message that they've seen, so those folk will put their faith in Jesus. I think we all go through stages in the Christian life and experience where we think, you know, especially in terms of witnessing to other people who aren't Christians, we tend to think, well, if I just get the arguments right, if I just say the right thing in the right way with the most convincing argument, I'll get that person to put their lives in God's hands. And so you hear their questions and you very carefully try to remember all you've ever heard theologically said or done, and you go to them with the perfect logical answer to every single bit of their question. And you totally baffled them. They've got nothing left to say to you at the end of the discussion. And you're waiting for them to say, yeah, I'm going to become a Christian. And all they do is walk away and say, well, I'll think of another question for you next week. Because people don't become Christians by being logically argued out of their own abilities to discuss any further. So I just have to give in to Christianity because I can't argue any further. Rather, as we were saying last week, it's an act of faith and trust in someone who has won our hearts by his death upon the cross and convinced us that he's one to trust by his resurrection from the dead. The worldwide spread of the Christian faith depended right from the beginning on substantial evidence from people who did see being trusted, believed by people who didn't see. God's revealed plan was to save people from their guilt and condemnation. But that process by which freedom, liberty, and forgiveness would be experienced was by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Not simply by being cleverly argued to where we have no answers left to give. God's looking for all the world to acknowledge him by faith in himself and in his word. And so he reveals himself to those who can give substantial evidence, so that through their evidence, people can put their faith and trust in what God has said and what Christ has done. I hope that's helpful to ourselves as Christians when we ask ourselves, well, why just that small group? Why didn't Jesus show himself alive from the dead to thousands and thousands and thousands? If he could stand on the hillside and feed 5,000 plus women and children, it wouldn't have been hard for him to get 10, 20, 30,000 people gathered around him, let them all see he's actually alive from the dead. But that wasn't the method by which people are converted. People are converted when they put their faith and trust in what God has said and done. This is the evidence that we're given. This is the truths that are revealed. These are the messages we're given to share with the confidence that out there are people who might never have brilliant theological cognizance of all the truths of Scripture, who might never be able to answer all our questions or be thoroughly satisfied by all of our answers. But people who can be brought to faith when there are infectious Christians sharing what it means to live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. I say that to encourage you in your witness yourselves, whether it's at work, in your neighborhood, in your family, out on the street, wherever it happens to be. When there's that inside all of us, oh dear, I don't think I could answer all the big questions when they come to me. Ultimately, it's not the question of answering all the questions, but demonstrating what it is to trust yourself to God and to his Son, Jesus Christ. These are the facts as we have received them. These are the truths that the Christian believes. This is the basis of all of our preaching. Christ died for sinners and rose from the tomb.